This evening, we're turning over in our Bibles again to the book of Judges, this time to chapter 3. And I would like to read at this time the first 11 verses. Judges chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. And let us hear the word of God. Now these are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it, namely five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites, who dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left, that he might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God, and served the Baals and Asherahs. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel, who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading of his almost holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Congregation of God's people, all through the Bible, there are two great themes that we find, two great themes that we see repeatedly, we see them unmistakably, namely the blessings of salvation in a message that is believed, and the curses of condemnation in a message that is rejected. Isn't that exactly what we find? To believers, to those who submit to the word and will of God, there is blessing. But to unbelievers, to those who are determined to continue on in their sin, there is the curse of God. And what serious student of the Bible can deny that these are the two great works of God in the lives of men, and that we see both even today, as history continues to unfold before our eyes? In fact, it's stated very plainly for us. We see it in John 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Mind you, this is a teaching that is sorely neglected in our day. And that's the problem, isn't it? This is a teaching that is neglected and even resisted, greatly resisted. And because it is so resisted, many evangelists, or many a would-be evangelist, would rather proclaim his own message. Not necessarily an altogether different message, but one that's toned down a little bit and made a little bit more palatable to his hearers. Perhaps it's a message that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. This is positive, he says. This is positive. Everything else is negative. You don't want to preach anything that's negative. One should always preach what is positive, for this is what draws men. This is what wins them to Christ, he thinks to himself. This is what builds them up in Christ, whereas the negative, well, that's what chases men away. That's what scares them off. The negative has only the power to destroy. And as a result, of course, what we too often hear today is but half the gospel message. The half that men might want to hear, or at least they don't reject immediately, but not the other side that men really don't want to hear and they're not going to sit through it. Men learn of a better life, of knowing Jesus, but we have to ask, better than what? What is the other side? If they don't hear a clear call to repentance, and what will happen to them if they continue in their sin, they certainly won't feel any real urgency to seek the Lord with their whole heart, will they? And why would they? They don't know that that's something that they should do, or demand of their own life that it be radically changed. Now, even if we do know better than that, and perhaps we do, we may still, in spite of that, develop a very negative attitude ourselves to half of what God is doing in the world. We may not understand what God is doing in the world, and we may not like what we see, and so we don't like to think about it. In our own minds and hearts, we may tend to reject it. We may forget, for instance, that God's warnings and his rebukes, his judgments of war, and what we call natural disaster, these are indeed very positive. These are very positive and most beneficial as far as his purpose of redemption is concerned. God uses these things. We know that the Lord is angry with the wicked every day. He tells us that at his word, and so we're to believe it. And oftentimes he does use these judgments that he sends to the sons of men, not only as foretastes of hell, that is to demonstrate the future of the wicked and unbelieving in a Christless eternity, but he'll use these judgments even to draw men into it early, to draw them before their time, as we say. And yet, while all of that is true, and the Lord does indeed do that, it's also true the Lord uses these very judgments that he brings upon men to confront men with their sin and their misery, to show them how much they need the Lord's Christ in this present world, and how they dare not die without him. And you know, there are a great many people, in the mercy of God, who come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ precisely in that way. I'm not saying that affliction in itself has power to save, yet by this means, through every kind of suffering, the Lord tests and prepares the hearts of men. This is what the Lord is doing in the lives of a great many people. He tests them. He proves them. So that when they do hear the gospel, they're made ready and eager to receive it. Well, this is how it was in Israel after the conquest of Canaan. We may have thought that after such an event as this, such a glorious event, the conquest of Canaan, that people would be zealous to serve the Lord. That's something they would want to do, and to express their gratitude for all that they had. But it doesn't always work that way, does it? Men don't always respond in the way that we think they should. Joshua was dead. The Israelites had forgotten their vows to serve the Lord. They'd forgotten to honor the Lord exclusively. And quite frankly, as they sought to go their own way, as they sought to do what was right in their own eyes, it was a little thing to them anyway. And increasingly, as time went on, it became even more a little thing to them, and more convenient, rather, to compromise their ways and ideas with those of the Canaanites, with those of the peoples who lived all around them. Isn't it easier, they thought, if indeed they put any thought into it at all, isn't it easier just to go with the flow? Are we so sure and certain that our traditions, what we do as Israelites, are we so sure that this is right? Are we so sure that what the Canaanites are doing, that that's all wrong? Well, if we're not so sure that it's what we do is right and what they do is so very wrong, why don't we just try to work together? Why don't we just go with the flow? So what did God do? Angry at their backsliding, he gave them into the hands of the Syrian king Cushan for 8 miserable years. Cushan the wicked is what the Israelites called this man. And this nickname for the Syrian king was well deserved, because here was a man who was indeed very wicked, very cruel. We might wonder today, as many in Israel surely did, had the Lord forgotten his people by allowing that to happen? Had the Lord forgotten his people by allowing this man Cushan to rule over them for 8 years like that? No, the Lord hadn't forgotten them. He hadn't forgotten them for a moment. He brought upon the people such harsh judgment in order, as I say, to test them. That's what it was for. It was to soften their hearts. It was to make them realize how much they needed the Lord, that the Lord might then send them a deliverer and in this way draw them back to himself. Do you get the picture here? Do you get something of what it is the Lord is doing? This is what he did in the days of the judges. And you know something, this is what we find still today. The Lord will often work this way. He'll work through not simply softness, but harshness. Oftentimes through harshness, as a means of causing even his own people to wake up and to realize what's going on around them. We mustn't assume, therefore, that any kind of temporal judgment is a bad thing in itself, something that somehow works against us, even though at the time it may appear to do so, especially if the Lord uses it as a rod of correction, if he uses it as an instrument to draw sinners to himself. Just a reminder to us that this is oftentimes how the Lord works among people and how he works among his own people, especially as a means of reminding them, as a means of waking them up, giving them to see something that perhaps they've forgotten. Well, here we are, and now this period of extreme chastening has ended. After 8 long years of Syrian oppression, the Lord gave Israel a man named Othniel, someone from Judah, to be their first judge. Although Othniel was Caleb's nephew, he also became Caleb's son-in-law. That's right, having captured the city of Debir from the Anakim, and this was indeed considered a very major victory, Othniel won Caleb's daughter, Aksah, for his wife. But now here we are 30 years later, when this man Othniel is probably about 75 years old. Othniel is called of God to do his greatest work. He's called to defeat Cushan the wicked and then serve as a judge in Israel until his own death. And it's wonderful to see the blessing that the Lord brings through one who is so faithful as this man Othniel. There are 3 points that I want to bring out tonight. First, let me draw your attention to the opening part of verse 9. If you have your Bible open before you, Judges chapter 3, I want you to look particularly at verse 9. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, here is the turning point of the entire passage. Indeed, I can tell you this is often the turning point throughout the Old Testament for God's people. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Israel, you remember, did evil in the sight of the Lord, having turned from him to serve the Baals and Asherahs. And it was because of that, in fact, because Israel had turned away from the true God to serve false gods, that the Lord sold Israel into the hand of this very wicked Syrian king. Only after 8 years of his ruthless tyranny did the people finally realize that they weren't getting anywhere with their own schemes, with their own strategies. And so, giving up at last on the arm of flesh, and it was about time that they did so, what did they do? They humbled themselves. They humbled themselves under the hand of Almighty God himself. They turned back to their only real help, the God of Israel, the mighty maker of heaven and earth. They turned to him, and they sought his way instead. This is more than the turning point of the passage, however. And it's important to note this. It was also the turning point for a whole generation of people. This is where all spiritual growth and revival itself begins, isn't it? It begins at the throne of grace. It begins in the very presence of Almighty God, in fervent prayer, in turning from ourselves and whatever it is that we think we can do for ourselves, to seeking the help of the true and living God alone. Too often, when we're faced with terrible troubles, or they may consist of fears about the times in which we live. We're afraid of all kinds of things because of what is about to happen or what we are afraid is about to happen. Well, we may cry, all right, but we don't necessarily cry out to the Lord. We weigh our sorrows. We count our woes. We're overcome with the burden, the all-consuming sense of injustice, what's happening, and we feel so frustrated because we don't know or feel that we can do anything about it. It pulls us down into despair. We may be going through this very trying and difficult time alone until the devil convinces us that giving up is our only hope of escape. Or we may call in our friends for a pity party instead. We may want to get together with other people. We don't want to face it alone. If somehow we're going to go through these troubles, we want other people sitting with us. We're not really looking for help in a case like this, but just another shoulder to cry on. Assuming, in fact, that for us there can be no help. This is all we could do. We could just get together and commiserate together. All this when we should be crying out to the Lord. When we should be casting all our cares upon him. The Lord himself, knowing as he's told us that he cares for us. And knowing too that he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or can even begin to think. For there is nothing, there is absolutely nothing at all that is impossible with God. Hasn't the Lord himself made that abundantly plain to us, beloved, that he is our refuge and strength, that he is a very present help in trouble? Isn't that precisely what the faithful have found, in fact, in every generation throughout the running centuries? And how often are we taught this in the Scriptures? How often are we reminded? It's brought to our mind again and again and again, at least for the people of God, that we might learn to turn to the Lord instantly and seeing how dependent we are on him for absolutely everything, then wholly commit ourselves to him who judges righteously. Lay all your troubles and anxieties before the Lord, beloved. Surely that's the lesson here. Don't delay or put off in that regard at all. Don't think, well, I need to hold back for a time. I need to go through a time of sorrow and suffering. I've got to figure this out somehow on my own. No, the Lord hasn't left us to do that. He's told us, as I say, over and over again, that we need to turn back to him. Don't seek your own strategy, thinking that the solution must somehow depend on you. It doesn't. It doesn't, and it never could. Whence comes my help? Asked the psalmist. And then you'll notice he goes on to answer it. My help comes from the Lord, he said, who made not only the mountains, but who made heaven and earth. It may seem an awesome thing to come before the majesty on high, to come before such a great and glorious God as he is, and certainly it is an awesome thing. But Christ has passed beyond the veil to give us such access to God. He himself has done this for us, that we might come into the very presence of the living God and that we might there know his favor. And it's for his sake, for the sake of Christ Jesus, who's done everything for us, that we receive this favor. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, the Bible says, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, secondly, let's look at the next part of verse 9, the part that says, the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel. The Lord's own intervention. There was a need. He met the need. He raised up a deliverer who delivered them. Now, we mustn't think that this man, Othniel, just appeared somewhat magically out of the blue. In point of fact, the Lord had been preparing him for this job, to deliver Israel, for a long, long time. This covenant child who grew up in Egypt, the witness of God's mighty hand at the Red Sea, the participant in the wilderness wanderings, this man who saw both the backsliding of Israel and the faithfulness of the Lord in all of this, the man who later became the conqueror of the Anakim, is now at long last Israel's first judge and deliverer. The Lord may well be doing something in our midst that we don't see it, and he's not going to show it to us until we actually do cry out for his help. But the fact remains that Othniel was being groomed for the job, as we say. He was being trained for it over a long, long time. And beloved, this should be an encouragement to us. It should be an encouragement to us and to our older people, especially if they're wondering whether the Lord has anything left for them to do. It may even be a warning to some. Maybe a warning to some among us tonight. A warning not to give up, as if God couldn't have anything new and different for them to do. Any of us, for that matter. Any of us who are believers. Any of us who have found, through faith in Jesus Christ, a saving interest in the Savior. Any of us at any age, he may feel that his life is on hold, that his best days are over. But the truth is that we may just not know yet what the Lord has been preparing us to do. We just don't know yet what is to come next, what great work the Lord will give to us when suddenly that door is opened up before us. And of course, when it is opened up, then we recognize it, we realize what a wonderful thing this is. The Lord does have something for me to do. It's a very humbling thing. It also makes us very thankful. And suddenly when we realize, whatever our condition, whatever state we're in, whatever our age, whatever our weakness, suddenly we find ourselves reinvigorated and strengthened and able to do by the grace of God what the Lord is calling us to do, because it is He Himself who equips us to do it. Congregation, if we see the Church of Jesus Christ badly backslidden in our day, and who could possibly deny that that is indeed the case? We see the evidence of backsliddenness all around us. This is not a great day for the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that there are not glorious exceptions. There are. Praise be to God wherever we see that. But ours is not a great day and age of the Church of Jesus Christ. And if we see that, then we must not seek our own solutions or lean on any arm of flesh, but we must turn rather to the Lord, who perhaps for a long time has been preparing the remedy for such a day as this. Ultimately, we're pointed to Christ, aren't we? We're pointed to Christ. He is our true deliverer. Othniels may come and go, and yet their intended value, if they're going to be of any real help to us at all, is in directing us to Christ. Our leaders, if they're real leaders, if they're the leaders that we really need, will direct us to Christ. Christ is our all in all, the Bible says. Christ Himself is the strength of our failing hearts and our portion forever. To whom shall we go? Remember, that was the question that Christ Jesus asked of His disciples. Or rather, Peter asked it of Him. Because Peter recognized and freely confessed that it's the Lord Jesus Christ, who has the words of eternal life. It's to Christ that we must turn. But then I want you to note thirdly and finally, at the first part of verse 10, we're told something else there. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. What happened? The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And this is what made the difference. This man who was raised up, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he, this Spirit-filled man, was therefore called and equipped to judge Israel. Whatever his natural capacities and gifts and graces, and it may well be that this was a man who had a great many, nevertheless, he was specially and supernaturally endowed for the task before him. And how was he endowed? The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. There it is. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. This is how he was able to defeat the Syrian king. This was how he, by the grace of God, was able to be such a wonderful answer to prayer at such a critical time in the history of the church. This, by the way, has always been what is required of leaders. If they would be faithful servants of the Most High God, they need to experience the same thing that this man Othniel experienced. That it may be said of them, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. When we're looking for office bearers in the church, this is what we look for. Acts 6, verse 3, brethren, seek out from among you men of good reputation. But more than that, men who are full of the Holy Spirit. For that matter, this is required of us all, isn't it? Ephesians 5, verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. And the tense of this verb is such that it says, go on being filled with the Spirit. It's not a one-time experience. No, this is to be ongoing. It's to be every day. Left to ourselves, beloved, we, you and I, cannot serve the Lord, can we? Without me, said Jesus, you can do nothing. On the other hand, every believer can say, as a believer, he can say with the apostle, as the apostle said in Philippians 4:13, he can say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And isn't there a world of difference right there between not being able to do anything to being able to do all things, whatever it is that the Lord Himself requires of us? Now, what is it that Christ gives us that makes such a radical difference in the service which we render to Him? It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. He who is given the Spirit without measure Himself gives us this same Holy Spirit. And congregation, it's through the ministry of God's Word and Spirit together. Not just if we have the Word alone, we need also the Holy Spirit who bears witness to and with the Word upon our hearts as we read it. It's in this way that we're made not only wise unto salvation, but thoroughly equipped as well for every good work. Because Jesus went to the cross, you see. Because Jesus was triumphant over sin and death and hell. because he was raised up to sit at the right hand of the Majesty on high, where he must reign and will reign until all his enemies are made his footstool. Jesus has won for his people a salvation in which he gives us the Holy Spirit, who helps us in all our weaknesses, and who gives us access to the very throne of God. The Holy Spirit, who is called our earnest or down payment, and he is the one who bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Should we not then pray for a fresh outpouring of the Spirit in our day? Should we not pray for him to come down and to do a mighty work among the sons of men in our own day? This is the essence of real spiritual growth and of all true revival. It's the working of the Holy Spirit in the lives of men. Again, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Someone who has the Holy Spirit is a Christian. Someone who is led of the Spirit is placed in a strategic position for service. But it's someone who is filled with the Spirit, who is equipped to give faithful service. Service which is a blessing to others. Service which brings honor and glory to God. May God raise up many Othniels, many who are filled with the Spirit, eager to serve the Lord, and as humble and as inadequate as we may be in ourselves, we know that the Holy Spirit is able to use even the weakest instruments to accomplish the greatest ends.